most Christians believe that Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, he was God. But if you read the Bible, there is not a single unequivocal statement, not a single unambiguous statement in the complete Bible where Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, himself says that I am God, or where he worship.
And about this business of every knee shall bow. The question, Paul, will look, Paul, what about this business here now? It says here that every knee shall bow to God. And you're saying here to the Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. So Paul assures us, look, don't get upset. That was just something for them. Nah, just fooling around with those Philippians.
Because Jesus said it in so many ways that he's not God, you just want to stick it to him no matter what.
I said, you're not reading your Bible. You don't read your Bible properly. You know, God has got sons by the tons in the Bible. By the tons. You know, tons, the old measurement of weighing things. Tons.
And now, coming to you live from our underground bunker deep beneath the madrasa where Ergun Kanner was trained in jihad and Arabic, somewhere in Turkey or Beirut or Cairo or Ohio? Anyway, this is Radio Free Damascus.
Hi, yes, and welcome to Radio Free Damascus here on the Dividing Line. Hope you liked the new... I wanted to find some music like that. When I made it up initially, but I couldn't find anything. And what I really like is that time you got to have the music underneath it all the way through. I made instead of stopping and starting and things like that, it sounded much, much better. So thank you, Barry, for your great work today in making even more people angry with me. We will be posting Barry's home address, telephone number, social security card, and everything else on the website for any of you who would like to have that information. It's somebody else running out of Barry's house right now, running for the hills. Anyways, we're going to start off today continuing our review of the debate with Abdullah Kunda on the subject of the deity of Christ. Then we're going to switch over. We're going to do about half an hour on that and then switch over. A particular clip sort of started making the rounds on YouTube of a, I guess, Southern Baptist pastor defending Barack Obama on the subject of gay marriage. And so we want to take a look at that. And then theologian, New Testament scholar and theologian Carrie Underwood has likewise weighed in on the gay marriage issues we will need to deal with. Her in-depth analysis of the original languages, aorist, passive participles, and things like that, as well as we move along. But let's get back into the debate. Is Jesus God? We are looking at the we've gotten to the point of the cross-examination. So we're going to be hearing Jason and Abdullah going back and forth here. And this is really where some of the material in regards to Ego Eimi and also in regards to Surah 5 all came out at the same time. And so that, I think, is extremely important. We need to delve into that. So let's get back to it now.
Jason, I'll probably leave some of my points as well for the...
Actually, this is the second rebuttal. Sorry about that. Then the cross-ex goes right after that. Sorry.
The cross-examination and Q&A. But I just do want to note, and it's not being petty, because it was critical to your argument, that you did initially say that there were first century examples of Christians having this idea about Jesus' divinity, and each example that you've then quoted, their writings are dated to the second century.
Well, again, unless you're going to assume that this was a later development, you're going to have to ask answer the question, how is it that Ignatius, who's writing at the very opening decade of the second century, has the in-depth Christology first passable, impassable, God and man, all that stuff that we've already read, where'd that come from? Did he develop it? Or does that come directly from the New Testament, which is our first century material? But other than that, there is no other first century material other than the New Testament writings themselves, and possibly, maybe, Clement's, what's called traditionally Clement, First Clement, the epistle of the church at Rome, the church at Corinth. But there are people who disagree about that. Some date it as early as 95. Some will put it into the second century. So I just point to the New Testament. I mean, that's about as full a attestation as you can ever expect to have.
And that is critical, you know, because that's separating almost 100 years from Jesus the man to when these things, these ideas were even written down. As I said, ultimately, the idea that there can be two unique attributes in an individual and that they are not contradictory is what we call a reduplicative argument, okay?
Okay, we've already addressed this a number of times. If you just haven't heard that before, the argument is you cannot have one person who has contradictory attributes. We say that one person has contradictory attributes because he has two natures. If you said one nature had two contradictory attributes, that would be different, but we distinguish, and we're talking about one person who has two natures. And you might say, well, that's a convenient way of getting around it, but that's what we've taught long before the Quran ever came along. And, of course, I would point out the Quran shows no understanding of what we taught on this issue, and that's very troubling as well.
But the problem lies when those attributes themselves do actually contradict. And we would agree that divine is made up of X, Y, Z, that human is made up of N, E, I, and that they are not comparable, they are not comparable things. And to merely just say that divine with regard to divine nature and human with regard to human nature, I honestly do think it's just a logical cop-out, and it really is ignoring the basic principles of terminology and discussion. Not to say, though...
How can that be a logical cop-out? We've made the distinction from the start. We affirm that there are certain things that define humanity, and there are certain things that define deity. And what we're saying is, and this is really why I believe Abdullah's primary argument, again, devolves back down to the fundamental presuppositional nature of the Islamic rejection of the incarnation. God just can't do that. But when we ask why, we don't get an answer other than, well, he just can't do that. That can't exist. Why? Well, it just can't. But why? If you have one person with two natures, there is no intermingling of the natures, so that you do not have two contradictory attributes trying to meld into one. So you don't have one nature that is both eternal and temporal, and you don't have a demigod. Why is that impossible? We're just simply told that it is, but we're not told why it is. So it's not a logical cop-out. It is the nature of the unique person of Jesus Christ, which, again, if we came up with this after Islamic objections to it, okay, maybe you'd have reason for arguing that. But remember, Islam comes after Christianity. I know Muslims say, oh, we've always been along, and Jesus is a Muslim, and Abraham, and all the rest of that stuff. But we've got to deal with history as it actually appears, and not as we would reinterpret it in the light of a 7th-century document. And the fact of the matter is that Islam comes after that, and we can demonstrate beyond all question, and Abdullah would admit this, I mean, Chalcedon came long before Muhammad. So even if you push it all the way back to Chalcedon, it's still hundreds of years before Muhammad. So the doctrine was already there. And it's ironic that the Quran, which is supposed to be the very speech of God, which could so easily have refuted Chalcedonian Christology, does not even understand Chalcedonian Christology. Oh, well, it's because they're dealing with something. Well, again, you can find a reason to explain all of this. But the fact of the matter is, it's not a logical cop-out. This is what we've believed all along, and it makes perfect sense.
Not to disregard that the best Christian theologians have really worked hard at trying to explain that issue. As I said in my first rebuttal, and I'll say again now, ultimately the challenge comes down to the Christians. Okay, it's very easy for us to affirm that Jesus, a man, was born in Palestine about 2,000 years ago, and that he did certain things, and that then he ascended into heaven. Okay, now for us, we only...
Now, do you all else hear the background that I've been hearing? You didn't hear anything there? It almost sounded like there was some kind of chanting or praying or something in the background during most of this debate. And I heard it even while riding. And if you hear it while riding, then it's... Maybe it's just, maybe Jason will join us on Twitter and say, well, actually, yes, there was something going on. I don't know. Maybe I'm just making it up, but I don't think I will.
Only ultimately, in terms of if we wanted to discuss it with a purely secular individual, have to talk about the concept of there possibly being a virgin birth, and then talk about the concept of the ascension into heaven. Okay? In terms of a human being existing in Palestine, that would not be something that anyone would really debate. It is...
And like I said before, I really think I would suggest to my Muslim apologist friends, if they'd like to call themselves Dawists or whatever, Dawagandists, what term do you use? I practice Dawa. I'd like to suggest to you that this massive reductionist ploy, where we don't have anything to defend, we just believe Jesus is a guy who lived, I mean, there are lots of people who lived in Palestine at that time, so everything's cool. That's, you know, I mean, we say, what if we reduced our claims down to that point? Well, you wouldn't have Christianity anymore. But I would say you don't have the Muslim. You don't have Isa bin Maryam. You don't have the Jesus of the Quran. Because, I mean, you are asserting, the Quran asserts that Jesus raised the dead, that he was virgin born, that he created little clay birds and breathed on them and they became birds and flew away. It's right there. So I don't think you can just reduce it down in this way and say, well, we don't really have anything to prove here. All of it's upon you. Because, see, once you start trying to prove the specifics of your position, now you're getting a little bit more into our territory, and that's where some of the questions need to be asked.
It is a reality, okay? But to say that the God-man existed in Palestine about 2,000 years ago, and all the associated Christian salvation theology that comes from that requires evidence. Now, what...
See, and it would require evidence to prove the Islamic Jesus of virgin birth and stuff like that. And the fact is the Quran can't provide it because the Quran is not even pretending to give meaningful historical foundation. It's not saying this... it's funny. Muslims will claim that, well, our hadith have these isnad chains, all the rest of that stuff. Isn't it funny that when the Quran quotes Jesus, it doesn't even try to provide that. It's just an authoritative claim. This is what Jesus said. There's no historical evidence of it. No one ever remembered him saying anything like this. No one passed this down. Nothing. It's just, boom, it's there. I find that rather intriguing.
Jason ultimately then relied upon in his... second rebuttal then, was some quotes from the Gospel according to John. Now, as I said earlier, why are these statements not found in any other Gospel account?
Well, there are all sorts of things found in Gospel accounts that are not found in others. There's something unique in every Gospel account, because if there wasn't, why do we really have them? Why have four accounts if they're photocopies of each other? Now, John is very different than the others because John has a completely different purpose, and he's writing at a different time. And I think John is well aware of the existence of the other three and doesn't need to even begin to repeat what they already had to say. But the themes that Jason had referred to in regards to the person of Christ are found in the Synoptic Gospels. If you're just willing to lay aside your humanistic presuppositions, which for some reason Muslims pick up when dealing with the Gospels, but they don't pick up when dealing with the Quran. And listen, I mean, Matthew 11:27, the Gospel of John in Matthew, in the sense of clear references to the interrelationship of the Father and the Son, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. And same type of language as John found in Matthew. And so many people miss the significance and abuse and misuse the significance of Mark where Jesus says, why do you call me good? What do you think Jesus is saying? I'm bad? I mean, seriously, there's so many people that just keep repeating this. Well, Jesus, he didn't want to be called good. Why do you call me good? He's denying being good? The same guy who later on is going to say, which one of you convicts me of sin? And, you know, just no consistency along those lines. But why aren't the I am sayings in Matthew, Mark, or Luke? It wasn't their purpose to include them. But as soon as you come up with your objection to that, the presupposition that you're bringing to the table will be exposed. And that is, but these just have to be like modern reporters following Jesus around. And if modern reporters are following Jesus around, then all of them would be saying the same thing. That's not what the Gospels are. That's not what their intention is. I think one of the reasons that Mark is so much shorter, doesn't include a lot of the teachings of Jesus, which are found in Matthew and Luke, is because Mark is intended to be proclaimed within the context of the preaching of the church to begin with. It's not meant to supersede or replace that in that sense. So when you think about that, then there's going to be different purposes and hence different content in each of the Gospels.
We know that the Gospel writers did not write these books under the assumption that one day someone else is going to fill in all the gaps and that will be collected into a collection of books called the New Testament.
I agree, but that's the very problem with the thesis, is that is now ignoring the fact that it was written within the context of a church where the eyewitnesses are still there. And so, you know, the assumption then that is the presupposition that's being presented here is each one of the Gospels has to be a standalone thing without any knowledge of what else is being taught by the church. And that is an erroneous presupposition.
We know that that's not the case.
I mean, in fact, let's turn this around. We know that, for example, Surah Al-Baqarah circulated as a separate document from the Quran at some point in the early Islamic experience. At least that's what we get from some of the early Christian encounters with the Muslims, who knew of Surah Al-Baqarah as a document unto itself in distinction from the Quran. So does that mean that you should be able to prove everything about Islamic faith from Surah Al-Baqarah? You can't even do that with the Quran. In fact, I would allege you can't even do Islamic orthodoxy from the Quran alone. You've got to have the Hadith. But leaving that aside, if the Quran is the final word of God, then can you prove everything you need from each one of the surahs? Of course not. So, again, consistency would be a good thing.
Okay, so why did Mark not write a single I am statement? Why did Matthew not write a single I am statement? Why did Luke not write one? If they're so critical, why do they not exist?
If they're so critical. So, notice another assumption here. The presupposition being that if the authors didn't know that what they were writing was going to be a part of something called the New Testament in the future, then God couldn't know. Did you catch that? See, this is, I hope, folks, that as you listen to this, that, you know, I was just noticing, I'm not going to pick on anybody in channel because I fully understand this and it's perfectly fine. But someone was just saying in channel, Islam isn't my favorite subject. I understand that. There are people who want me to talk more about Mormons or Roman Catholicism or King James onlyism or Reformed theology or atheism and then there's people who want me to drag me off into Hinduism and Eastern Orthodoxy, and which I won't even go there. I fully understand that what is most exciting to me, because I'm writing a book on the subject and I'm starting to see it come together and I'm starting to have, you know, lots and lots of pages done, and you start to see what the flow is going to look like, and you know, that gets you really excited and you want to write more and more, which is what I'm doing right now. Not everybody's going to be on the same page. I fully and completely understand that. But even as you listen to this, my hope is that as you hear me examining the argumentation of someone who is opposing the Christian faith, that it provides you with an example of how it is we need to analyze all arguments against the Christian faith. Because I'm using the same methodology in analyzing the presuppositions of Abdullah's arguments against Christianity that I use in taking apart Harry Knox's stuff in promotion of homosexuality. We need to get better than our society in thinking logically and analyzing the foundations of the argumentation that we are encountering. Because, look, the fact of the matter is, a lot of us are never going to have the opportunity to speak out in our society in a way that's going to reach a lot of people. But you will have that opportunity in one-on-one conversation. And you have to be able to analyze argumentation as you hear it and see where the presuppositional errors are. Because we live in a day where postmodern thought does not create really in-depth, intelligent expressions of anything. And we have to be able to identify these things and press the inconsistencies home on people. And you might, sometimes I want to throw my hands up in the air and say, talking to postmoderns, there's just nothing there to deal with. I mean, it's just all emotions and ooey-gooey, this is how I feel and stuff like that. But folks, here is the thing you have to keep in mind. We believe that all men and women are created in the image of God. There is that conscience. There is that experience that is there. There is that law of God that's been written upon the heart, no matter how badly it's been effaced. And that's what we're always going for. That's what we're always going for.
In any of these other accounts. So if it is so critical that, in fact, Christian salvation and indeed theology hinges effectively on these statements, why do we only find them in one book?
We don't find them only in one book. As I said, there are... look at any one of the Gospels, and I will present to you the deity of Christ, Abilah. It's there. It's very clear. It's not just in one book. It is part of the very fabric. Now, it may be clearer in one book than another book because of the emphasis and the theme of that particular writer. But that doesn't mean that it's not there. I mean, that's like saying that because there are certain surahs in the Quran that do not emphasize la ilaha illallah, that means that it's somehow less important in that surah than it is in some other. As a Muslim, you would say that that is part of the very fabric of the entirety of the Quran, would you not? I'm just saying the exact same thing.
I think that that's a question also that needs to be asked. But I'll refer to the base challenge, which is provide evidence for the claim. That's ultimately what we need to do tonight to reach some point of conclusion. Thank you very much.
And then there was dead air, and then it came back.
We now reach the point where each speaker will cross-examine the other. After this, there will be questions from the audience. Now, now's the time that people here may be formulating some question. I just want to explain how
I just love Australian accents. It is wonderful.
First of all, questions need to be questions, and I will...
questions need to be questions.
So
you can't expect an audience to know how to ask questions.
You're overstaying your welcome. A question should be less or equal to 20 seconds.
20 seconds?
I will be taking questions alternately.
I'm sorry. I'm going on my own experience here.
First question will be, as the order has run, the first question will be directed to Jason. The second question to Abdullah. And the questions will be asked from this lectern. So if you are planning on a question...
Now, did you hear that? That was the boing, boing, boing sound. What was going on in the background? Either the recording device was picking up a cartoon channel or something, or am I the only one hearing these things? They're there. I know they're there. Abdullah, did you put some funny sounds in the background to distract people? That may be what's going on here. I sense a conspiracy.
Formulated, and I would appreciate if you would come and line up the front. Two lines. The line closest to the tables for Jason and the line closest to the back wall for Abdullah, and I'll call you ultimately. So just be aware of that. We've got plenty of time for questions, so please ask one if you wish. Abdullah, according to my running sheet, Abdullah will be cross-examining Jason first. Is that correct?
Let's get to it.
Now, how would you like to do it?
Because if I skip, I'm going to miss something. That's why I'm sitting here letting this play through.
Otherwise, one can stand here.
I'm doing some. Here we go.
A nest egg for the future. So standing up is going to impact that. I was very pleased to hear you say at the start, Jason, that in terms of society in general, we're sort of stuck at the moment between extremist secular liberalists on one side, and you didn't say this, but maybe I'm putting words into your mouth, but I hope that you'll agree with me, ultra-conservative, you know, economic right on the other side, you know. And so here we are in the middle trying to affirm a religious, socially just identity, and, you know, some may say that this question that we're talking about tonight doesn't really need to be had to deal with those issues, but I disagree. I think that it does, and I'm sure that you would agree, at least in principle as well.
Not sure that was a question, but anyway.
Getting on to a couple of the points
more of a
that
statement.
I think stem from that. You said that through God's suffering, being crucified, that then gives some majesty to our own suffering, some honour to our own suffering. Now, I ask, first of all, did the divine person, sorry, the divine nature of the one person, pardon me, even I'm getting confused now, did that nature experience the suffering? If so, I'd ask how, because I'd say that the mechanism for that suffering is through the human nature. And do we really need to have a God that experiences things the way we do in order for there to be value in what we experience?
Now, that's an interesting question, and it wasn't one of the part of the presentation that I made. It's a very, very interesting question. And Jason's going to affirm the concept of the impassibility of God in the sense that he does not experience emotion in the way that we experience emotion. Now, there's a lot of there's probably not as much discussion there needs to be. A lot of modern theology has pretty much just totally abandoned the concept of impassibility. And you end up with the extreme that I encountered in seminary of people affirming the suffering God and basically just turn God into a very emotional emo type guy. But at the same time, there is validity in the criticism that it's very easy to go the other direction and to turn God into the impassible God of Greek philosophy, who is more of a force than a person. And what do you do with the biblical statements that talk about God's repentance and God's anger and wrath? We always affirm that these are just and righteous. They are not, as with human beings, so often things that control God. But they are manifestations of the perfection of God. But at the same time, was there no experience of the person Jesus Christ that his divine nature did not fully understand? Was there no joy for the person Jesus Christ in fulfilling the law of God, for example, the perfect communion he had with the Father? I rejoice, Father, that you have hidden these things, etc., etc. What does that mean? Is there no communication of what that means between the divine and human natures of Christ? So I think this is an area that needs to be addressed very sensitively, very carefully. I'm not sure the debate is the best place to do so, but it's an area where we really need to think about that and consider that. And we'll pick up with that when we continue looking at that. And what I'm going to do, because we had a bunch of people join late, is we're going to wrap up this portion of the program, Radio Free Damascus, with a replay of our new theme song, and then we'll go right back. We'll go right from there into the further discussions we're going to have of other things. But here's how we start off today with Radio Free Damascus, please. I am a Reformed Baptist, so any temptations of getting up out of your seat, of moving in any, especially those of you who listen at work, please be very, very careful during the course of this. Yeah, be very careful.
Many Muslim Christians believe that Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, he was God. But if you read the Bible, there is not a single unequivocal statement, not a single unambiguous statement in the complete Bible where Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, himself says that I am God, away from worship.
And about this business of every knee shall bow. The question, Paul, well, look, Paul, what about this business here now? It says here that every knee shall bow to God. And you're saying here to the Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. So Paul assures him, says, look, don't get upset. That was just something for them. Now, just fooling around with those Philippians.
Because Jesus said it in so many ways that he's not God, you just want to stick it to him no matter what.
I said, you're not reading your Bible. You don't read your Bible properly. You know, God has got sons by the tons in the Bible. By the tons. You know, tons, the old measurement of weighing things. Tons.
And now, coming to you live from our underground bunker deep beneath the madrasa where Ergun Kaner was trained in jihad and Arabic, somewhere in Turkey or Beirut or Cairo or Ohio? Anyway, this is Radio Free Damascus. And you know, it is sad. We are coming up on the two-year anniversary of the posting of my video asking Norman Geisler those three questions. 2 years of cover-up. And we've been reminded of this recently by Emir Kaner wandering out and having the vice presidents of his college take pot shots at Al Mohler, that these guys are still out there. They have not admitted to their lies and deception, but unfortunately that continues on. Anyhow, a video, and I apologize here. I had this on my computer in the other room, and I forgot to get this. What is this guy's name? it's in there someplace, but I'm not gonna. Let me see. Defends Obama. I wonder if this would. Wow! Look at that. Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. It's the oracle of all knowledge. How did anybody do this? Dallas pastor Frederick Haynes III, there it is, gave a sermon that supported President Obama's same-sex marriage stance. And allegedly, Pastor Frederick Haynes III is a Southern Baptist. At least that's what I've heard. I could be wrong about that. But anyway, I wanted to play his comments. They're only 5 minutes long. And respond to him, because it, now I will have to admit, it is hard for me to listen to this. Not because of what he says, but because of how he says it. I'll be perfectly honest with you. The almost hypnotic, chanting style thing going on here, just really is difficult to get past and to really listen to. But anyway, let's listen to what Pastor Frederick Haynes III
had to say.
Ostracized other. I got to hang out here homiletically because I'm sure some of y'all came here today wondering what I would have to say about what was said by the President of the United States this past week. Well, I want to juxtapose what Pharaoh decreed to what the President decreed. The President remembered that when on January the 20th, he lifted this nation by raising his hand of 2009 and took the oath of office. Don't forget that he was sworn to uphold, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States, which was born out of a Declaration of Independence. Do you know the words of the Declaration of Independence? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men, all people are created equal. I gotta hang out there. Notice it does not say that all straight men are created equal.
Now, that is the first clear, egregious example of completely and totally ignoring context. As if anyone who had anything to do with the writing of the Declaration of Independence would have supported the perversion of that document that is inherent in the redefinition of marriage. There is not a single one of them who would for a moment have accepted the idea that homosexuality, bestiality, incest, or anything else, pedophilia, polygamy, that any of these things were relevant to the statements that they were making. It is a complete and total disregard for historical context and for a recognition that you must interpret any ancient document within the context in which it was written and the worldview of the individuals who crafted it. That is an abuse of historical documents, and it is the first of many errors that we will hear from, by the way, it's Dr. Haynes, in these few moments.
Well, it does not say that all men, unless you are gay and lesbian, are created equal. He swore upon oath to uphold, protect, and defend the Constitution, not the Bible, but the Constitution of...
Which, of course, since the time of its writing, has recognized marriage as human beings have always recognized marriage as involving complementarianism. That is, you cannot fall in love with a mirror. And that is what every writer of the Constitution understood and accepted. To say you're supporting the Constitution in the support of the redefinition of marriage is an absurdity on every logical and rational level. It is an absurdity. It is a historical absurdity. It is a philosophical absurdity, and it's a moral absurdity. Just be honest. You want to redefine marriage. You want to overthrow the ethical and moral foundations upon which this nation was built. Just be honest. Don't cloak this as a civil rights issue. It's not. Don't cloak this as a constitutional issue. It's not. It is a revolution, a moral and ethical revolution. Be honest. You are rejecting the foundations upon which the nation was built. You want to bring a revolutionary change to society, and you have given in to the arguments to do so. Just be honest.
The United States. He is not the pastor of the United States. He's the President of the United States. And for the first time in the history of this nation, we have a president who has dared to use his position to make the democratic promise available, not just for a select few who are up and in, but for everybody, regardless of their race, their creed, their color, or their sexual orientation.
Now, that is the absolutely absurd connection and absolutely necessary. This is the homosexual agenda. If you have not read the book, The Homosexual Agenda, you must get it. You must read it. You need to be able to see it. You'll see these people following the outline of exactly how to do this. They have to connect a person's sexual deviancy to civil rights to make this work. It has to be done, and for most people, they've succeeded. Even though on any logical or rational level, it is absurd. The color of your skin and your history and your family has nothing to do with the choices you make as to sexual positions and partners. That is absurd. And yet that is what we now have in our society. Oh, it's a civil right. No, it's not. If it is, so is bestiality. So is polygamy. So is incest. You cannot even, I don't like when you say that, but you cannot give a single factual, logical argument against it. Everybody who wants to promote those lifestyles say, but it's who I am. It's how God made me. It's my civil right. Is it not? And how do you argue against it? You will have to put down some type of moral root, and once you do, then we can demonstrate that you're being inconsistent. But it is absolutely absurd for this man to stand in front of a congregation and to say, oh, this president's the first president to have actually extended democracy to everybody. Has he done it for pedophiles? Has he done it for people who want to be married to their dog or their cat or their iguana? So I guess he hasn't. So maybe he should, given this type of ethical and moral utter confusion.
And my brothers and sisters, I salute the president for that. Now, I recognize there were those who were upset about this. I recognize that because I can't believe how many conference calls I was asked to participate in this week to discuss what the president had talked about. You should have seen preachers just scurrying and hurrying to call a conference call to call out the president for what he had declared. Watch this as a...
You know, it's awfully nice to know that there are a lot of black pastors who still believe the Bible and still believe that the Bible defines what's right and wrong in human morality and human sexuality. It's nice to know that that is the case.
A personal opinion. He said it was a personal opinion, but whenever you like to ostracize other people, it's because there's a fear that you have yourself, and the fear that you have finds itself rooted in an ignorance of other people, or it could be in...
So this is a nicer way of calling everybody who holds to biblical morality homophobes. You know, it's, oh, you've got a fear. You've got a fear. Yes, I fear the destruction of marriage. And that's exactly what this is. Look at Europe and look at what is happening to marriage in Europe. This is the destruction of marriage. There is no question about it. Once you extend it to just anybody, it's just a contractual arrangement. So now what you've got going on in a lot of European countries is you've just got civil unions. You don't really have marriages anymore, and anybody can get civil unions. And it doesn't matter who, and it doesn't matter if you're a man and man and woman and woman and two or three or whatever else. It doesn't matter. It's just a civil union, and marriage, as a result, has been destroyed. The family, the example of the father and the mother, destroyed. And here you have a man standing behind a pulpit in a Baptist church. And it's clear he hasn't thought these issues through. This is a tradition, a racial tradition in this case, but it's a tradition. He hasn't thought it through. He hasn't thought through the ethics and morality of this. But here you have a man standing in front of all these people. And you hear the people out there yelling and screaming and amening and doing their thing. I'd like to hope there were some people out there going, no way. But I can't really catch that in the background.
Or in a projection of your issues. Either there's ignorance or there is a projection of your issues.
Yeah, there's ignorance here, Pastor Haynes. There is ignorance here.
Because
yeah.
I've been tripping. Ask some of my colleagues. You know what? It really blows my mind how outraged.
Did he even say he was tripping and it blows his mind? Is that what I just heard?
Okay. You are so outraged over what the president said. First of all, take a chill pill. Take a deep breath. Everything's going to be all right. You are not going to lose your 501c3 if you do not marry a same-gender loving couple.
Oh, that's the promise. But I can guarantee you it's a lie. I can guarantee. Look again. Look at Europe. Every single nation where this has come in, it starts with the promise. It starts with the exception. We won't force you to do this, but those exceptions must be taken away. It is part of the process. It is part of the process. And I guarantee you, I will be shocked. I will be shocked if 10 years from today, this ministry will exist as a 501c3. I'll be shocked. Because the groundwork has already been laid. And again, read the book, The Homosexual Agenda. Look at the appendix. The appendix is specifically on this issue. Churches, ministries, we will have to band together. Because the government will seek to destroy us through the use of taxation. But it's coming. And all these people who have been willing pawns of the enemies of the gospel will, if they're really believers, will be apologizing sincerely. In the next decade.
You are not going to lose it. Why? And Senator Royce West is right here. Back me up, State Senator. He is an attorney. Do you not know that marriage, watch this, is a state law. That's what happens in a state. Am I right about it? And in a state, that's why when I pronounce you husband and wife, I say according to the laws of the state, not the United States. And so he is not saying something that's going to eventuate in a public policy.
Excuse me, but anybody who would think that we live in a nation any longer where the states determine these things. I mean, everybody pointed out that when Obama said this, well, I think this is something the states should decide. He's the biggest federalist on the planet. He wants to force all of the states to toe the federal line. What are you talking about? You know that once this gets to the Supreme Court, it doesn't matter what any state says. It doesn't matter if your state has a DOMA. Once the Supreme Court has said you have to support this, that's it. It overrides any state law. We all know that. Come on. Don't be naive.
That's going to cause churches to lose their 501c3 if they don't marry same-gender loving people. But I got a question for you. Why are you so up?
What is same-gender loving people? You're a pastor in a church, sir. Why don't you go to the Bible to define what love is? Why are you allowing the world to define these things for you, sir? Why?
Said, why did it bother you so? Why were you so emotional that you had to clothe your anger with the Bible and justify your bigotry with Scripture? Why?
Oh, anger and bigotry. If you hold to a biblical perspective, you're an angry bigot. Well, we know where Pastor Haynes is coming from.
Why did you have to do it? I got to hang out here because you do know, and I'm going to lose some of y'all right now.
Yeah, well, you lost most of us a long time ago, sir.
Been major in what Jesus minored in.
Major in what Jesus minored in. Now, here's where theology really comes to the fore, or the lack thereof on the part of Pastor Haynes. Because, and this is where it comes from, folks. This is how many times, and folks, when you hear the same bad, 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 bad argument that's based upon in-depth ignorance, it's very easy to become angry and to not give a meaningful response. But here's going to come, Jesus didn't talk about homosexuality. Yes, he did. And it used to be that kids that were 8 years old that were properly catechized in Sunday school could tell you how he did so. Because he affirmed and supported God's moral law. And he taught that if anyone taught you to break the least of these commandments, they would be least in the kingdom of heaven. And he taught that he came to fulfill those very laws. And if you don't think that God's moral law, which defines sin, is relevant to Jesus, please tell me, Pastor Frederick Haynes III, Doctor, Sir, why did Jesus die upon the cross of Calvary? What was he doing there? Where did this wrath come from? It was wrath because of God's broken law. Amazing when people say, oh, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. He never said anything about rape, and he never said anything about bestiality. He never said anything about pedophilia either, did he? Oh, you bet he did. Of course he did. Because there wasn't anybody in the Jewish society that was supporting what you, Pastor Haynes, are supporting. Not a one. It was a given. It was accepted. It was the agreed upon foundation upon which they all stood. So don't stand here and lie to people and say Jesus didn't say anything about it. That is absurd.
You ever read the gospel and heard Jesus say anything about homosexuality? I'm with Kelly Brown Douglas. Black folk can't even deal with homosexuality because we got issues with sexuality. And because we've got issues with sexuality, we can't have a healthy discussion about homosexuality. Ah, why do you get so upset? Why are you so mad at the president that you got to call conference calls so you can organize the statement that you're going to make about what the president said? Why are you so angry? Jesus never said a word about it, but you want to major in what Jesus minored in? Well, maybe we need to talk about what issues you may have, because evidently you got some major issues, or there is an ignorance that is rooted in fear. Y'all not feeling this, but I'm going to preach the gospel anyhow, because you do understand.
You're going to call this the gospel? You're going to call that the gospel? That ignorance about what the gospel is? That ignorance of Jesus' teaching? You're the one using the term ignorance. You're talking about fear. And yet, Dr. Haynes, sir, how can anyone listen to what you're saying and show any kind of respect at all when you know the New Testament? You don't know the New Testament, either that or you're just completely ignoring it. I mean, please, how about exegeting some text? How about going to Matthew chapter 19? How about dealing with what Jesus taught about marriage? Didn't go there. Didn't touch on that. It's a whole lot easier to try to get people all riled up emotionally. It's a whole lot easier to do the cadence thing and to get people going. And it doesn't cause people to think. It only causes people to feel. That's the difference. This isn't preaching. This is false teaching.
And my brothers and sisters, that the sad reality is we love to judge other folks' sins because it keeps it off of us as opposed to looking at us.
That sounds like do not judge lest you be judged, huh? And so you're not supposed to have a righteous judgment. And so we as Christians, despite the clarity of our Lord's teaching on the nature of marriage, that it's one man and one woman joined together by God, that God does not bless the union of one man and one man or one woman and one woman. No, it's one man and one woman together. They form the family, even though our Lord taught it. No, we can't judge anything like that, can we? What an amazing perversion of the pulpit of the Church of Jesus Christ.
Ah, yeah.
And there we go with the end of the clip. What an amazing thing to listen to. And yet this, I'm sure that there are other churches out there where the same thing happened. And they just didn't get on YouTube. They just didn't go viral. And you wonder why we pray, Lord, silence the mouth of false teachers. The church has no united voice because under the wrath of God, men like that have a pulpit from which to propound their denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. And, of course, then we have country star and singer Carrie Underwood recently spoke out in support of gay marriage, saying believers should be more loving and less judgmental on the issue. Here's an example of what happens when you have no teaching, no foundation, no biblical basis, and you just simply have somebody who, well, you know, sings. Since winning American Idol in 2005, Underwood has had a string of hit songs, including her debut country single, Jesus Take the Wheel, which won a Grammy. Is that in the Trinity hymnal? I haven't seen that one, the Trinity hymnal. That's not next to El Shaddai. Sorry. In an interview with the Independent UK newspaper, she said she believes in marriage equality. Does she really? I bet she doesn't. I bet she doesn't think you should be able to marry your mommy or your daddy. I bet she doesn't believe you should be able to marry your mommy and your daddy and your first cousin, your second cousin, a few other people in the process, or your doggy or your kitty, or your little or a little child. I bet she doesn't believe in any of that. She does not believe in marriage equality. As a married person myself, I don't know what it would be like to be told I can't marry somebody I love and want to marry, she said. Okay, Carrie, you can't marry your daddy. Now, someone probably had to explain that to you when you were just little, because most little girls want to marry their daddy someday, and that's perfectly understandable because they don't really haven't figured those things. But we had to explain that to you. Evidently, that explanation gets lost once you grow up. I can't imagine how that must feel, Underwood added. I definitely think we should all have the right to love and love publicly the people that we want to love. She doesn't believe that, but she hasn't even given an ounce of thought to the reality she doesn't believe that. I bet she supports laws against pedophilia, intergenerational love, bestiality, incest, and polygamy. So she doesn't believe that. The 29-year-old also said she attends a gay-friendly church. Above all, God wants us to love others. It's not about setting rules or saying everyone has to be like me, Underwood said. Oh, talk about the pure attitude of the world with a little religious stuff sort of slathered on the top. We have to love each other and get along with each other. It's not up to me to judge anybody, she continued. I suppose that's why Jesus died on the cross, because there was no judging anybody, right? Suppose that's why God brings his wrath against nations, because there's no judging anybody. The last line is, Underwood has drawn mixed reaction from the Christian community since making her comments. You think? Now it's easy to go, oh man, poor Carrie Underwood. Talk about ignorant of the scriptures and, yeah, but you know what? You know who I hold accountable? Those false shepherds at this alleged church she attends. That's where the problem is.
I think this is the part of the show where you should say, pulpit crimes, read my book.
Yeah, we could really expand pulpit crimes about now, couldn't we? Make it a lot bigger than it used to be. Well, hey, that's all the time we've got for today. I imagine the music's playing in the background somewhere there, so much more we could say, but we will be back, Lord willing, on Thursday on The Dividing Line here. We'll continue on, try to get back to the Harry Knox material as well, but I just had to deal with that incredible example of the abuse. There was the best example of a pulpit crime I have ever seen. Pastor Dr. Frederick Haynes III, our clearest example, the poster child of a pulpit crime this week. Who knows? Maybe we'll have some more on Thursday. We'll see you then. God bless.
It's a sign of the times. The truth is being trampled in a new age paradigm. The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.